Let me turn you, first of all, to Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. It's a wonderful section full of very many well-known verses. We shall read it all. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now Acts chapter 8, verse 25. Acts 8, verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to worship, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our study of the Acts of the Apostles, we have now followed the spread of the gospel as far as Samaria, where Philip preached to very great effect. Even Simon, a former sorcerer, believed, or at least appeared to. Peter and John came to assist there, and one remarked how no trace of the papal traditions associated with Peter are to be found in Scripture. One chief purpose of Peter and John's visit was to transmit the special or extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost upon certain individuals in Samaria, as they had with the seven deacons previously. Observing all this was Simon the sorcerer, bewitched by the sight of all these real miracles and genuine gifts. And seeing that Peter and John had a unique ability to confer gifts upon others, he desired this for himself, making a financial offer he could not believe they would refuse. Such was the delusion of his deceiving heart. Peter's reply, which we considered last time, made abundantly clear that there is no exchange rate between spiritual goods and earthly currencies, and further, that Simon had, neither by practice or by right or by inheritance, any share in the things of God, him being a false professor, as was now revealed. The dreadful state of such a one is described. Perhaps they can be forgiven, until which time they are growing only a gall of bitterness and are in bondage to their iniquity, are bound up in their own deceits. Alas, Simon's reaction to those words did not give us much cause for encouragement. His prime concern, as with so many worldly persons, was only the evasion of the threatened punishment, an attempt to escape sin's consequences. Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Nor would he even pray for himself, foolishly asking Peter to pray on his behalf and in his stead, which error still persists in the Roman Church, and is utterly unable to accomplish that which they desire, much less give forgiveness or salvation. These then are some of the salutary lessons from the case of Simon Magus. These painful circumstances, these deceptive and deceitful persons within the church, have been a feature from the very beginning. They are not a modern phenomena, as this makes clear. The apostles had to deal with such characters at the very outset. But deal with them they did, which is one marked difference compared to the present day, where we find persons of Simon's caliber are allowed to simply continue, and they are not confronted, and they are not challenged, and they are not ejected from the churches. In the interests of maximizing congregations, in the interests of maintaining an artificial unity, these persons whose shortcomings come to light and whose falseness is revealed, they are not addressed. They are not addressed. There is a lesson to be learned from Peter's reaction. It was not harsh. It was not judgmental. It was not excessive. It was not unloving, all these things that people would accuse him of. It was highly necessary. It was biblical. It was uncompromising. Either Simon needed to be convicted of his sin and convinced to repentance, or else he must be compelled to leave. But there could not be an ongoing state of uncertainty. Deception must not be allowed to go on unchecked. And this is what Peter and John resolved to do in that circumstance. And did it prove detrimental? Was it a mistake on their part to be so outspoken? No. Verse 25, they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, I have no doubt that their decisive action on that occasion and a bold stand contributed greatly to their later success elsewhere in Samaria. Because we are told they testified to the word of the Lord. And this does not simply mean preaching. It does not simply mean speaking of the word of God. It means putting it into practice and acting in the good of it. And that is what they had done in the case of Simon. They testified, they exonerated God's word in the way they dealt with that situation. And then they went on, in a like manner, preaching in other villages of Samaria. Now, verse 25 relates to Peter and John specifically. You recall it was them who had come from Jerusalem, had done that which was needful in Samaria, and now a church could be formed there. But Peter and John had been burdened with the other apostles to stay in Jerusalem, and so that is where they return. They returned to Jerusalem, verse 25. And made full use of their journey. But Philip, we are to understand, remained in the city of Samaria, with men and women being added to the Lord and the makings of the church there, and the problem of Simon having been overcome. Well, they must have been wonderful times for him. And we can perhaps try to imagine what his experience was like there in Samaria in those early days of the gospel's first preaching, there in those fields which were white to harvest. And then, to crown it all, we think, to make his joy complete, maybe, in verse 26, an angelic visitation to Philip. A message comes. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go. Not Philip, well done. Not Philip, keep up the good work here in Samaria. Not Philip, rest on your laurels for a while and make the most of this present time of blessing. But Philip, arise, up, leave. Let's try and put yourself in Philip's place again for a moment. Remember all that he had endured after the death of Stephen, fleeing from the capital. Then the great success in Samaria, it looked like he had found a place of service and of work. And now, just when things seem to be on an even keel, arise. Arise. Oh, very well, Lord, if that's the divine instruction for me, then all right, I'll go. But where am I to go? The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south. Now, of course, going toward the south was to go back into trouble and danger. South of Samaria was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where all the persecution was at its worst. Jerusalem was the city from which he had previously fled. Jerusalem was south from Samaria. Must he return that way again? Yes, such is the Lord's directive. Well, yes, he could conceivably return to Jerusalem and perhaps take refuge with Peter and John and the other apostles. Perhaps he could keep out of the public eye and lie low for a while and stay out of the way and be in hiding in Jerusalem, perhaps. No. Go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. Philip was not to hide in Jerusalem, he was not to lie low, he was going to go to a very important route, a trunk route, an arterial road from the capital of Judea out towards the Sinai Peninsula and Egypt and the great continent of Africa. The Jerusalem-Gaza road. Anyone might pass him there. Anyone might be travelling upon that route. Maybe Jews with evil intents towards him. Robbers and thieves, perhaps. possibly even that Saul of Tarsus of murderous report, looking out for Christians. There, stood by a roadway, Philip might quickly be recognized, arrested, slain. But the Lord's command is that he should leave Samaria, that he should go southwards, that he should stand by this great road. Well, to what end? To what purpose? With what object in view? Would he get there and find something delightful awaiting him? Would he find crowds of eager Jews once again desiring to hear the word? Would there be a revival in Jerusalem again? Would there be new Christians in need of help and guidance? Go unto the way that goeth from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. Which is desert. Oh, God gives no room for human aspirations or for earthly notions and solutions and ideas. Philip is to go back to the dangerous south, to Jerusalem, where all the problems were at their worst, to the side of a major road where he might be seen, to a region devoid of any habitation or human company, without any opportunity for preaching the word, to a desert place. A deserted place. What? What? Risk life and limb and liberty to go to a place like this? To go to a place where I can't be of any use at all? Well, this is madness. This is folly. Quit, fruitful, profitable, blessed Samaria. For the desert. For the desert. Verse 27. And he arose and went. Oh, what a weight of emotion is behind those five words. And he arose and went. No question, no delay, no time, hardly even for this thought process which we've just described. God said it. Philip believed it, and he acted upon it. The exercise of faith. The exercise of faith. Do you remember the record of Abraham as found in Hebrews 11? Abraham, the great original, that great example of faith. We read Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. This is faith. This is faith. Philip is told to go, not with any explanation given, not with any outcome or consequence related to him. He is told to go to a place, to stand beside a road in the middle of a desert. And he arises, and he goes. This is faith. This is faith. Now, do we have the same thing, my friend? Do we have it? The Lord says to us, serve me in Biddeford, which is desert. The people are apathetic. The masses are uninterested in the truth. They are going to and fro upon the broad way that leadeth to not Gaza, but to destruction. They have no desire to hear. They may only wish to do us harm, but go and stand beside that way in that desert place. Will we do it? Will we do it? Oh, Lord, we say, we'd much rather be in Samaria. We'd much rather be preaching to receptive villages full of people with Peter and John. We'd much rather be in a fruitful place. We'd sooner be beside the narrow way in company with lots of fellow saints. Nay, says he, I have appointed you a place beside a certain road, and it is desert. Nor do I say what will happen there, or what you will achieve, if anything, or what my divine purpose is. I only say, stand there. Now, my friends, do we have faith to act on that? Do we have faith to obey? faith to occupy, faith to stand, when there is no promise of blessing, and no assurance of success, and no guarantee of prosperity. In fact, where there is simply a frank statement of all the obstacles and barrenness. Are we content with that? Is that enough for us to act upon? My friends, if it was enough for Philip, if it was enough for Abraham, then it must suffice for us too. Now, Philip had at least 30 miles to get from Samaria to Jerusalem. And then how far he went along the Gaza road, we are not told. But he got beyond the suburbs of Jerusalem and the dwellings and the houses and cottages petered out. The mountains and rocks were on either hand, and desert it was. Inhospitable, uncomfortable, difficult terrain. Nor are we told how long he waited there for further instruction or for some evidence or sign. But we read, "Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet." Now, from these details, it seems that one of the Jewish feasts had come round again. It might have been the Passover, it might have been Pentecost. It's perhaps interesting to speculate whether it was one or two or more years since that Pentecost at which the Holy Spirit came. But speculation aside, there had been one of the important annual events at Jerusalem, and Jewish proselytes from far afield had gathered there once again, just as we found them in the earlier chapters of Acts. And the feast having reached its end, they were making their respective journeys home. Now, we might say this was a doubly dangerous time then for Philip, a renowned Christian who had been perhaps much in evidence at a previous Pentecost, standing by a desolate stretch of the road. Yet there he was, with all this traffic going by. And upon the road, amidst the pilgrims and horses and camels and oxen, asses and beasts of burden and carts and so on, there comes a chariot of rather more grand proportions, a rather larger carriage. At the very least, it contained a driver and a passenger. A passenger who, from the colour of his skin, was evidently no native Hebrew. Indeed, he was of one of the darkest races of humanity to be found upon earth to this day. He was an Ethiopian, a Nubian maybe, a Cushite from East Africa. And that kingdom, which was still quite important in this time, was ruled by a dynasty of female rulers called Candace. This individual coming along the Gaza Road was no less than the Lord Chamberlain, or perhaps Chancellor of the Exchequer by our reckoning. And here he comes from Jerusalem through this desert stretch of road, past the place where Philip is standing. Doubtless, his presence and passage along the road caused some commotion. We can imagine Philip looking on from the roadside. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read. And you know, here's another wonderful example of Philip's obedience. This vehicle must have been moving with some speed. If this man was going from Israel to Ethiopia, he'd got many, many miles to cover. And a divine message comes to Philip that he is to join this chariot. And so immediately, throwing caution and practicalities to the wind, we find that he runs. He had to run, you notice, to catch the vehicle. The Lord's commands, the Lord's requirements of us often demand exertion, you know, and effort. They may even tax our physical powers, our bodily abilities. Is this the point at which we cease to obey? Oh, Lord, you can have my soul, you can have my mind, perhaps, but my physical strength and abilities? No, that's a bit too much to ask. I'm not prepared to expend my energies, to lose sleep, to jeopardize my health in the cause of the gospel. Come on now. We don't know what age Philip was. He might have been quite an elderly man. But whatever the obstacles, whatever the mitigating factors about his flesh, about his body, we read, he ran. He ran thither to that chariot. Had Philip adopted the recalcitrant, the less devoted attitude, you know he would have failed at the final hurdle. Having come all the way from Samaria and through Jerusalem and having waited by the road, if he had objected now, if he had stopped now, if he had gainsaid God now, it would have all come to naught. But no. Having given this much to God, he would give again. Having submitted to this point, he would submit again. He runs. He catches the chariot. He keeps up with it for long enough to hear what is being said by its illustrious occupant. But you know, Philip was beaten to that chariot. He was beaten. He was not the first to reach it. The Lord had so ordained that another of his servants got there first. The prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, that holy man of old, inspired by God to prophesy. He was there in the chariot. He was there in written form, a scroll in the hands of this African proselyte. Philip was not alone. Philip would have good company in that chariot. Oh, isn't it remarkable the way in which the Lord uses his own word? Many centuries before, when Isaiah had been called and set upon his work of prophecy, he was told that his audience would see and not perceive, that they would hear but not understand, that they would not turn, that they would not repent, that they would not be converted, that they would not be healed. In fact, he was told that at best, only a fraction, a tenth maybe, would give heed to what he had to say. And that was exactly what happened for Isaiah. In the main, his words were ignored as he prophesied in Israel and in Judah. He was rejected by the generation that first heard him. So, what do we conclude? Were his efforts in vain? Was his labour in vain in the Lord? Were Isaiah's prophecies wasted? No, no. It might have been 700 years later. But here are those words once again. The words of Isaiah the prophet, being considered by an Ethiopian, a man who lived thousands of miles away from Israel. Hundreds of years later and thousands of miles away from where those words had first been spoken, Isaiah's labours had not been in vain. Those words had not returned void, as he himself had said in prophecy. And even now, after the passage of centuries, those words were paving the way for the eunuch's chariot, were paving the way for the eunuch's conversion. What did we read? Isaiah 55. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. My friends, there is no place so severely desert but that it can be watered by the word of God. There is no place so desolate and uninhabited but that it can be reached by the word of God. There is no situation so impossible, no obstacle so great, but that it can be conquered and overcome by the word of God. And this is what was being proved even now, there on that road in the wilderness. What else had Isaiah prophesied? Verse 5 of that reading, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel." And there it was, being fulfilled. Here was an Ethiopian from the despised territories of Africa who had come to Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord, on account of the Lord's dealings with him, had been brought to Jerusalem at this time. Oh, what would Isaiah have thought, what encouragement would he have derived had he been able to foresee Acts chapter 8 all those years before? If he could have seen those words which he so painstakingly copied out in the hands of an Ethiopian, a man belonging to a nation previously unknown, coming to Jerusalem on account of the Lord. Isaiah didn't see it in his time. But that's not the point. The Lord knew all that would befall those words that were spoken. The Lord knew every outcome, every consequence, every repercussion. Up to the first century, up to now, the 21st century, up to whichever century the world will last till. The Lord knows what will become of his word. And not one syllable. Do we believe this, friends? Not one syllable, not one word, not one jot or tittle will pass away, but will accomplish that purpose whereto he sends it. And for this reason, friends, we continue to preach. We continue to publish the word of God from this place. Oh, perhaps it is a desert. Perhaps it is a deserted place. Perhaps all we see is a road full of lost men and women, fast bound in sin and nature's night on the way to hell. Do we stop? Do we lose heart? Do we cease from preaching? Never. Never. Who can tell where it will go in the purposes of God? Who can guess what it will ultimately achieve? Is Isaiah faced by that recalcitrant, that apathetic, that antagonistic Jewish audience? Did he think of this man in his chariot on the way to Gaza? No, not for a moment. And who can know where the small output of this place, humble though it be, might ultimately end? We are like children, casting our bread upon the waters we cannot see to the opposite shore? Of course not. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. It will reach its destination. It will come again after many days. Isaiah, after 700 years, reached that chariot a few hours before Philip. But what of Philip? We've left him running alongside of that chariot. Verse 30, "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest?" Now, I would just like to make three very practical and quite simple applications here. Three simple lessons or examples that we can take from the Ethiopian and from Philip. And the first is the very great benefit to be had from travelling with a copy of the Bible. I'm not sure if you keep a Bible in your car, or in your pocket, or in your handbag, but if you don't, then let me recommend it. Because it may be that in the busyness of our lives, God provides us with some opportunity, whilst we are travelling or making a journey, and to have a copy of his word with us can be very profitable on those times. Or if perhaps we use public transport, what a witness it can be to those around us if they observe us just sitting there reading the word of God. The first thing that Philip observed about this man as he ran alongside his chariot was that he was reading the Holy Scriptures. And what a conversation it prompted. Indeed, what a conversion it prompted. Because this man was travelling in company with the Word of God. It's a practical detail, maybe, but one that we do well to emulate. And secondly, we find that this Ethiopian man was reading the Word of God out loud. Now, why he should have done that, I can't even suggest. It might be that he was reading it in Hebrew, or perhaps in a Greek translation, and finding it somewhat difficult, that not being his native tongue, he read aloud. Or perhaps his charioteer or driver was alongside, and for his benefit, he thought he would read it aloud. And there is a great deal to be said for our reading the scriptures aloud, perhaps in our daily devotions, and considering the scriptures in the quiet of our own home, we find our minds are easily distracted or easily turned aside, and we lose our place and we forget where we are and our thoughts wander on to other things. A very simple way to combat this tactic of the devil's is to read our Bibles aloud. Very often, fresh meanings, new insights come simply because we are vocalizing the words. And then thirdly, another simple point to be made is the importance of having a good working knowledge of the Bible. Now, for how long Philip ran alongside of that chariot, I don't know. Perhaps he heard the man speak just a few words, a few sentences. But it was immediately evident to Philip that it was the prophecy of Isaiah being read. He could identify that portion of the Word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should have committed the whole of Holy Scripture to memory. It would be a tremendous blessing, perhaps, if we could, although beyond the realm of our mental powers, perhaps. And yet to have a sensible grasp of the Holy Scriptures, to have an approximate idea of which sections occur where, of where particular verses are to be found, important verses, if we are contending for the faith or witnessing to others, to be able to turn to them and to light upon them in a tight corner, so to speak, can be a tremendous blessing. Let us study to show ourselves approved. Let us be diligent in our reading of the Holy Scriptures to come to grips with it, that we might the better be able to give a reason of the hope that is within us. It stood Philip in good stead as he ran alongside that chariot. Philip ran thither to him, heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. We're told that the Bible is the number one best-selling book of all time. So we know for a fact that lots of people own a copy of the Bible. There are lots of them in existence. And we believe that of that number, a small fraction perhaps read it. And read it only very occasionally. But there are men and women who read or have read the Bible. Perhaps you come across unbelieving or atheistic people who will boast that they've read the entire Bible and no good has it done them. They will boast that they've read the Bible, which is more than can be said for many Christians. And in that, they are perhaps correct. But all the evidence shows that whilst reading the Bible is an extremely important thing to do in itself, the reading of it cannot save. The reading of it alone cannot accomplish spiritual good. So if we are confronted with a proud unbeliever who boasts of having read it all, or if we are met with an inquiring person who says that they have found a contradiction that they have found something difficult or impossible about the Bible, some inconsistency. Then Philip's answer, Philip's question indeed, is the right response to give. Understandest thou what thou readest? Oh, it's all very well for you to have taken the Bible and to have physically looked through sentence by sentence and taken knowledge of the words, but have you understood what you've read? Have you grasped its meaning? Has its true significance dawned upon the understanding? This is the ultimate thing. This is the difference between that unbeliever who reads the Bible as though it were a work of fiction or a work of literature, and a manner of reading the Bible to the saving of the soul. This understanding is essential. Now then, if there is one chapter in Holy Scripture which speaks most about Holy Scripture, it is perhaps Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the Bible is on the subject of the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? But five times in Psalm 119, the psalmist makes this prayer. He says, "Give me understanding." Because that is the essential thing. That is the key element that can make the difference between mere reading and entering into a spiritual understanding of the Scripture. And he's five prayers for understanding go like this. He prays, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law." Oh, that man who has merely read the Bible from cover to cover stands no chance of keeping it as it demands, because he has not gotten understanding. The psalmist says, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law." He goes on to say, "Give me understanding, that I may learn thy commandments." He says, "Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies." And then perhaps most fundamentally of all, he says, "Give me understanding and I shall live." That's it. That's it. That's what turns the Bible into the lively oracles of God. That is how life eternal is to be found in the Holy Scriptures, by this God-given understanding. And he concludes his fifth prayer, "Give me understanding, O Lord, according to thy word." This is what is needed. How is such understanding to be imparted to the inquiring, to the searching reader of Holy Scripture? Well, we know that the Scriptures can speak for themselves, that God can divinely intervene in a man's life and send his Holy Spirit to do that work. And so he does. I can think of at least two people whose conversions came about simply on account of reading the Bible. And they were saved in consequence, the Holy Spirit working directly upon it. But here we find, much to our encouragement, that God is pleased to use human instruments. "How can I understand," says the Ethiopian, "except some man should guide me?" And God, in his condescension, for that is what it is, God in his mercy, is pleased to use men, and indeed women in certain places and circumstances, mere human instruments, feeble, frail, and fallible though we are, to give others a guide, to give others a lead in the reading of Scripture, that they might enter into this spiritual understanding. Oh, my friends, let us be encouraged by it. Let us be touched by the thought that God is pleased to use us. And might it all conspire to the glory and honour of his great and holy name, for which we seek these things. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 332. 332, speaking of the Word of God, "The hand that gave it still supplies the gracious light and heat. Its truths upon the nations rise, they rise. but never set. Number 332. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the unction of the Holy Ghost be upon us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.